Well, we turn tonight in our Bibles to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 3. The third chapter of the book of the Romans, beginning at verse 9. And shall we pray? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word that Thou hast given to us. And we know that the Word, Father, is that through which Thou dost work, in revealing our true condition to us and showing us our need of a Savior and showing to us the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the words of the Son of God and we claim them afresh tonight, Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. God grant it this night for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing and salvation of sinners. Amen. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May God add His blessing tonight to the reading of His Word. It's a grand and a glorious privilege to have this afforded to us to preach this glorious gospel message of the Son of God. And in connection with this work that the Lord has laid to our hands, the most difficult thing with which we are confronted is not so much getting sinners saved as it is getting them lost. It's extremely difficult to get people to see that they're sinners and that they need to be saved. I remember a few years ago down at the Pittsburgh Christian Home for Children where our brother Eugene Hollingsworth is working, we were having a couple of weeks of meetings. And there was a young girl, about 12 or 13, who was visiting her granny down there during the summer. She came from Chapel Hill. And she listened Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. And so the following week we went out to visit and we went to see her grandmother and she was still there. So as we began our conversation, she listened very intently, and you could see that she had something on her mind, but she would not interrupt. But as we got up to leave, she said to me, she said, "Mr. Ellis, I've got something I'd like to tell you." I said, "What is that?" She said, "You know, I got saved last Friday night while you were talking." I said, "Well, that's wonderful. And you were there every night during the week. Now," I said, "would you mind telling me one thing?" "Oh," she said, "I'd be glad to." I said, "Well, tell me this. A young girl like you, whose heart could not possibly be hardened by sin at your age, why did it take you so long to get saved and listening five consecutive nights to the gospel? Why didn't you trust the Lord Jesus the first night or the second night? Why did you wait till the fifth?" "Oh," she said, "my trouble was, I didn't know I was lost. I didn't know you were talking to me. There was one night you preached about people who were drunkards, and I said, well, now, somebody must have told him about my daddy, because he's a drunkard. And you preached one night about people that did this and did that, and so I knew the people you were talking about, but he doesn't mean me. And you talked about sinners, and I said, well, sinners are people who get drunk and kill people and go to prison. Sinners are people who hold up banks. But she said, you know, on Friday night, all of a sudden, I said, well, you know, Mr. Ellis has been talking about me all the week, and I've just found it out. And she said, the moment I learned it, well, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. But she said, my great problem was I didn't know that I was a sinner. And I believe without a shadow of a doubt that in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the one great problem with which we are confronted. Not so much getting people saved, but getting them lost. A sick man needs a physician. A tired man needs rest. A hungry man wants food. A thirsty man wants water. And a lost man wants a Savior. And the eternal verities of the Word of God and the gospel and all of its marvelous attraction to sin-burdened souls is absolute nonsense and foolishness to a man who is so self-sufficient within himself that he has no need of anyone to help him row his boat. And so no one will ever have any desire to be a Christian until they realize that they are sinners. Now, I believe that they know that they're a problem. As a matter of fact, I am personally convinced that the great problem that confronts the sinner is simply the problem of enjoying life. Now, he may think he's enjoying his life, but he realizes sometimes when he wakes up on Monday morning spitting cotton and can't get his head in a bushel basket, and I'm speaking from experience, he knows that somewhere along the line somebody's done sold him a wooden nickel, because that's not the way a sensible man has fun. And many a night, all night long, I've peeped at hole cards for 25 cents or 2 bucks, and that's a pretty fast pace, and I'll tell you, it's a rough life. Now, I never realized until I was 27 years old that I was a sinner, but I'll tell you one thing, I knew all the days of my unsaved life when I was an infidel, that there was something missing in my life, but I could not lay my hand upon it. I didn't know what it was. And the thing that kept me so absolutely confused and frustrated all the days of my unsaved life was this, that whenever I did pick, I always ran backwards instead of forwards. Just sideways maybe, but never ahead. Always backwards some other way but the way I should go. And while I realized I had a problem, I never realized that my problem was sin. And that's what you've got to learn if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to realize that your problem is sin. And the great thing with which you're confronted this night, and most likely, is to learn the very first step, as we sought to emphasize last night, in the alphabet of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all have sinned. And when it says all, that's exactly what it means. Now, it's all the more amazing that people fail to realize that they're sinners in the light of the volume of testimony that you have in God's inspired Word. Did you notice in the 9th verse we read this? What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. And that takes in all of them. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth in verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, I grant you that no human author would have ever written this description of a human race that the Holy Spirit of God has penned in Romans chapter 3. You look at what the Bible says about you, sinner, and bless your heart, I want you to bow your knee to the authority of the Scripture tonight. Now, look, in verse 13 it says, our throat is an open sepulcher. Now, you know what a sepulcher is. The Lord Jesus often accused the Pharisees of being whited sepulchers, painted up on the outside and all whitewashed and pretty, but inside was full of dead men's bones. It was nothing but the modern version of our mausoleum of today, full of rotten, putrefying bodies, eaten up by the worms, stinking, rotten, no good. And the Bible says here that your throat, that my throat in my natural state as an unregenerated man, is like a sepulcher, and somebody forgot to put the lid on it. And bless your heart, if you don't believe that is right, you get around amongst a bunch of these poor sinners and listen to them run their filthy mouth. If you don't beat them to the start, they'll cover you with garbage before you can bat your eye. Now, what I'm talking about, I've lived on both sides of the fence. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, look at this. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All you've got to do is listen. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and how true that is today. Destruction and misery And regardless of what man has ever had committed to him by God, he soon turned it into the way of nothing but utter destruction and abject misery and sorrow. Why? Because everything man puts his hands to will bear his imprimatur as long as he has anything to do with it. He puts upon it a curse, and that curse came from his own depraved heart. And whatever man ever put his hand to, he's always made a mess of it. And I'll tell you one thing I'm blessedly thankful of tonight, that the grand and the glorious salvation and the forgiveness of all of my sins, no poor filthy sinner ever laid his hands upon the work that Jesus Christ perfected upon the cross to save this poor sinner from hell. No man had anything to do with that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the text we'd like to use tonight. Just an excerpt from a verse in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, you know, when I first began to try and get people to realize that they were sinners, so that I may have the joy of assuring them the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, and incidentally, if you're not a sinner, you can't be saved. You see, that's the reason you've got to learn your law, because the Bible says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, they that be whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the only kind of people that Jesus Christ saved in 1962 are sinners. Remember that. And unless you learn that you're a sinner, beloved friend, you'll never know what it is to have eternal life. Now, in the beginning, when I approach this problem, I like to do it in a sort of a process of elimination, or by a process of elimination, to try and determine just what it is that keeps people from seeing that they are sinners, in spite of the fact the Bible very distinctly says that they are. Notice the volume of testimony in Romans chapter 3, and in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, away over in the Old Testament, there is not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now you see? You see how very definite, very specific the Word of God is. Now I believe that people who read these verses and are well acquainted with them and believe the Bible from cover to cover still fail to understand that they are sinners. Well, I said in the beginning, these people just must be sore shook. They can't possibly believe the Bible and not realize that they're sinners when the Bible says very clearly and distinctly that all have sinned. But as I talked to them more and more, I learned that there are many sincere and honest people who do believe with all of their heart in the absolute authority of the Word of God, not in the same degree as one who has been born again, of course, but they have confidence in the Bible. They believe the Bible, and yet they do not believe that they're sinners. And yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I could only arrive at one conclusion. If their failure to realize they are sinners isn't due to unbelief, then it must lie in one other fact alone. They fail to realize just what constitutes one a sinner in the sight of God. That must be their whole problem. And if I can help you over that hurdle tonight, and if I can help to introduce you to the most needy person in the city of Greensboro, and that's you, the man that wears your shoes and your breeches, if I can help to get you acquainted with yourself tonight by the grace of God, it's entirely possible that you might leave here a saved man tonight, knowing that every one of your sins are forgiven. But you've got to learn this first of all, that you are a sinner. I remember once when I was speaking to a lady about this subject. And I said to her, well, I'm going to ask you a question, lady. I said, are you a sinner? And you would have thought, if you had seen the lady, that I'd insulted her mother or grandmother or something. And she drew up with the haughtiest look of indignation upon her face. How dare you, sir? She said, I've never killed anybody in my life. You call me a sinner. Well, that's the trouble with people. They think you've got to be a murderer, you see, before you're a sinner. They think if you're not a bank robber, if you're not Jesse James, one of those other notorious characters, then you're not a sinner. Now, I believe the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, has given us an example in connection with this business of thinking that people have to be murderers to be sinners. You have the story there of a poor woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And these Pharisees, these self-righteous men, brought the woman to the Lord and they said, "Master, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now Moses in the Old Testament said that she should be stoned, but what do you say?" They said this because they wanted to catch him. If he said, "Well, take her out and stone her." Oh, then you're not as compassionate and tender and kind as you claim to be. But if he said, "No, turn her loose," oh, then you approve of sin, so you're not as holy and righteous as you would have us think you are. But blessed be God, the wisdom of the Son of God was never deficient, for Jesus Christ was God in a body of human flesh, the very personification of wisdom. He stooped down and wrote upon the ground. Now, theologians have delved into this Greek, and I don't know where they found the words he wrote, and some have gone so far as to say what he must have written. But you know what I think he was doing? I doubt seriously if he was writing anything. As far as I know, he might have been just sort of doodling in the sand like you do to pass the time. I believe what the blessed Son of God was trying to do was to give these poor men a chance to get away without being embarrassed. I believe he wanted to give them a chance to rethink their situation. But they were not to be denied. And so they took him and shook him and said, "Now wait a minute, what sayest thou?" You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? He raised up from off of the ground and looked at all these men right in the face, and here's what he said. "Let the first one of you that has never committed adultery cast the first stone at." Is that what your Bible says? Not what my Bible says. He said, "Let him that is among you that is without sin cast the first stone." Now this teaches me one thing, if nothing else, that you as a sinner, self-righteous though you may be, should never be guilty of looking down the nose at your neighbor that's a drunkard, because there's absolutely no degree of depth in the pits of the damned, so far as I can tell, as for a drunkard any more so than a religious Pharisee so steeped in their own self-righteousness that they have no need of a Savior. So the Lord Jesus would impress upon us that it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a murderer just because you're a sinner. That he that is among you that is without sin cast the first stone. And that's what you need to know. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, "Well, now, I may admit that I'm a sinner, but I'll have you to know this, that I'm not a big sinner." I said, "Well, what difference does it make whether you're a big sinner or a little sinner? There's only one Savior for sinners, whether you're a big sinner or a little sinner. There's only one Savior can save either kind, and that's the Lord Jesus. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin." And if you're here tonight, I want to tell you this. You may be a good, clean, moral, upright citizen of the city of Greensboro, but my Bible says if you've committed one sin, the wages of that sin is death. And you say, "Now, wait a minute, Shorty, you don't know me. You don't know a thing about me. You ought to ask my neighbors about me. I'll admit that I'm not perfect, but I'll have you to know that I've committed sin, but it wasn't bad. It was a little bitty sin." Now, that's slang for Southern language, little bitty. You Yankees will understand if you've been misplaced or transplanted. But it's little bitty means teeny-iny, you know? You see? I've just committed one little sin. And so I said to this man, "Well, look, sir, how many lies would you have to tell to be a liar?" "Oh," he said, I reckon one would do it." I said, "That's exactly right." I said, "How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer?" I said, "Look, suppose I'm standing on the street corner someday in the city, and you come flying down the street and round the corner fast as you can go with a smoking revolver in your hand, and somebody's coming in behind you. Stop that man. He just killed a man. And I would grab you and hold on to you. And you say, 'Man, turn me loose. The police are after me.' And I said, 'Well, I'll not let you go. I'm a citizen, and I'll hold you until the law gets you.' I'd look at that man, and I'd say to you, 'Sir, you're a murderer.' And he'd look at me, and very indignantly, he'd say, 'How dare you call me a murderer, sir?' He was only a little bitty man. Don't you see the absolute nonsense of such reasoning as that? What difference does it make whether he's 6 foot six tall or 6 inches tall? If you take a life, you're guilty of murder. And if you sin, you're a sinner. Where's the man or woman? I'm going to take 30 seconds out now. Stand up, tell me that you've never committed a sin. All right, the floor is yours."
then come tonight, did you? All right. Well, then bless your heart. We're all sinners here, aren't we? Some of us are saved sinners, you see, and that's the blessed thing, Ty.
The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and some of us have learned the truth that we are sinners. And we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who shed His blood for us. And we have eternal life tonight, friend. Now listen, I believe that there are two things primarily, and I want to mention these now in my little message tonight, that keep men and women from realizing they are sinners. Number one is this. Most people get sin confused with crime. And here's what you've got to learn. This is only an enlargement upon my introduction, which is a reckless sort of a way to preach. But nevertheless, here's what I have to say. You should always be careful never to confuse sin with crime. Now, all crime is sin, but all sin is not crime. Now, I can go down here on the main street of Greensboro tomorrow and get up on one of the business corners and get me a soapbox, and I can stand right up there with my arms folded across my chest, and I might commit 500 sins before sundown, and not a one of them the law could lay a hand on me for. Not a one. But any one of them would send my poor soul to hell if I were unsaved. You see? All sin is not crime. Of course, all crime is sin. And what we've got to learn is this, that all the sin we commit, whether it's in the category of crime or not, is definitely directed against God. And remember that. And that's the basic problem. You need to realize that you sinned against God. If you cheated your groceryman out of a $5 worth of grocery bill, you didn't sin against the groceryman. The Bible says you sinned against God. If you've been unfaithful to your wife, the Bible says you sinned against God. Now, I'll prove it to you from the Word of God in the case of David in Psalm 51. As a result of his horrible sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, resulting in this poor woman's heartache and the murder of her husband and the death of an innocent baby, when David in that great penitential psalm was completely broken up in the presence of God, he said, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You take the case of Joseph over in the book of Genesis, who fled the household of Potiphar and changed his coat for his chastity and was willing to sacrifice his garment in order to keep his character. Fled out of the house. But you remember what he told Potiphar's wife when she propositioned him before he fled, and to keep his honor, here is exactly what he said to her. "How shall I do this great evil and sin against God?" Did he even mention her husband? See? And if you sin, you're sinning against God. Now listen, the basic difference between sin and crime is this. If you commit crime against a man, then society, by way of the court, exacts the penalty. But if you sin against God, who's going to intercede for you? And sin is directed against God, whether it be in the category of crime or not. All sin, all shortcoming, all transgression is directed against the God of heaven. And the Bible says that the wages of that sin is death. Death. So you remember this, you don't have to be a murderer to be a sinner. The fault of foolishness is sin, the Bible says. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. You know, one day I was driving along and I saw a man plowing. This first came to my mind up through the countryside of Virginia. He was a poor man. Because bless your heart, he was plowing one mule, his wife was plowing the other right along behind him. I knew he was a poor man. And I thought of this verse of Scripture that said, "The plowing of the wicked is sin." I said, "Lord, now how could it be possible that this man could be sinning just by plowing a furrow? And all in the world the poor man is doing is hoping he's going to keep his children's stomach separated from their backbone. If God is gracious to him, he's going to raise a crop and give them something. Lord, how could it be sin?" And then I learned the second point I want to get across to you tonight in connection with the problem of sin. What God was trying to get across to us is this. What keeps so many people from learning they're sinners is this, that the problem of sin is not so much one of conduct as it is one of condition. And the reason the plowing of a wicked man is sin is because everything that an unregenerated man does must come in the category of sin because he's natural unsaved.
And all of his entire moral motor nerves, all the moral motor nerves of his entire being have been paralyzed by this indwelling sin. In other words, you do what you do because you are what you are. Now, it's not what you do that takes you to hell, but it's what you are. Now, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. What you do is a direct result of what you are. And the problem of sin that keeps people from being saved and keeps them from learning that they're lost is not so much a matter of what I do, but it's what I am. And that's the great problem you have to learn. Now, let me give you one of my crude illustrations. Suppose I'm here in the city of Greensboro, and I have never in my life been in a more friendly city, than Greensboro, almost as good as Durham. Never have I met such friendly people. Why, even in Greensboro, the policeman smiled at you, and a taxi driver actually gave you the right of way. Now, that's a pretty friendly city, but you could find things like that. And I am walking down Spring Garden Street one day, you know, just as happy as I can be, just simply carried away with the city of Greensboro and the friendliness. And all of a sudden, as I pass a little shrubbery at the house there on the side of the street, a little old dog comes running out behind the shrub, and he grabs a hold of my new pair of pants and my brand new suit and just rips the cuff half out of them. And there the whole picture of the friendly city of Greensboro has been completely demolished in a moment of time, and all the goodwill has been just done away with by one careless citizen. So I look down at this little dog, and you know, I say, doggy, look, aren't you ashamed of yourself running up behind that shrubbery and barking to me like that? And that dog would back off the step, and then he'd say, now, mister, where are you from? Now, I don't expect you to understand this language, because this is just one dog talking to another one. Now, he said, look, where are you from? I said, well, I'm from the city of Durham, a friend of the city of industry and education. Oh, you got any dogs down there? Yes, as a matter of fact, my little girl has a dog. His name is Buttons. Oh, well, what does Buttons do? Well, I said, he chases cars. Yeah, and he just loves to play with my little girl. And he just loves to play with the ball he's got. Yeah, but what else does he do? I said, well, he loves to eat. Oh, come on, mister, he says, you're a hedging. What else does he do? I said, well, he barks. Oh, he said, I thought you'd get around to that. Because you see, mister, said he, dogs in Greensboro bark just like the dogs in Durham. And you know the reason the dogs in Greensboro bark, he said to me, and I learned a tremendous lesson that day. And you know what it was? He said, you know, dogs in Greensboro bark because they're dogs. He said, you know, we've got a lot of dogs in the city of Greensboro, but not one of them ever became a dog of barking. You never became a sinner by sinning. You were a sinner to begin with, and you sin because you are a sinner. You do what you do because you are what you are, and until you are born again and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, you'll keep living in your filth and doing exactly what you're doing until you're made something else other than what you are. And that's the basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and until you learn that, you'll never be saved. Never. Now listen, let me repeat this. The great problem with which you're confronted is not so much what you do, but it's what you are. That's the reason Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to enlarge upon this third and second point a little, I want to bring to your attention three very prominent words in the Bible which are descriptive of the condition of every sinner of Adam's race. Word number one is iniquity. The basic or root meaning of this word is crookedness, or the inability to stand up straight or upright. Now, if you have your Bible open, I want you to notice a verse of Scripture from Romans chapter 5. Iniquity, the crookedness, or inability to walk upright before God. Now, in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, in verse 12, listen to this verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, that does not need much amplification. Look, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. You may scoff at the Apple store if you want to and make light of Adam and Eve, but here is the inspired word of God. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world. And through Adam's sin, all of us were brought into the responsibility of his trespass. Physical death and spiritual death both passed upon Adam when he transgressed. Immediately he was separated from God. Hundreds of years later, maybe, he died. But nevertheless, he suffered both physical and spiritual death. Now, spiritual death, which made it enter into this world through the transgression of Adam, according to Romans 5 and 12, has left every one of us in a state of natural inherent crookedness without the ability to walk upright. I don't care who he is. He may be so sweet that sugar will melt in his mouth. He may put in the biggest collection when they pass around the plate. He may make the biggest donation to all the societies. He may be a philanthropist of renown. But basically and inherently, we're all selfish by nature and we're crooked. We don't have the ability to walk upright. Now, if you don't believe it, I'll tell you what you do. Have you got a favorite sin? One that you'd give half of your life if you get rid of it? One that keeps your throat, your nose to the grindstone, keeps your head full of cobwebs, makes your nose red like mine, gives you cirrhosis of the liver? You got one of those favorite sins you'd like to get rid of? If you think you can do it, why don't you swear off? I dare you. I'll not do it again as long as I live. No. And you'll straighten up, and with all your might and main and your power, I'll never do that again. And you walk along a day or two, a week or two, just as straight as you can, and all of a sudden you feel yourself pulled off to the side. Iniquity! That's the inherent tendency of the human heart. Well, I had a friend one time says, I'm sick and tired of these people telling me you can't quit drinking. Absolute nonsense. I know you can quit drinking, he said, because I quit 1,000 times. Well, that's true. I quit playing stud poker 10,000 times because I was broke and had to quit. But nevertheless, men swear off, you see. And yet they go right back. Now, why is it, friend? Tell me why it is a human being, an intelligent human being who knows that something is very definitely detrimental to his health, his well-being, and the well-being of his wife and his dear innocent children, will deliberately turn right around and do something he swore he wouldn't. That's what I'm trying to get across to you, see. It's what you are that makes you do these things. You see? I want you to get acquainted with yourself. Bless your heart. If you can get a picture of what you're like, you'll run from yourself. And maybe you'll find refuge in the Rock of Ages. Who knows? You might be hiding in the Lord Jesus before the night's over and get rid of that self. Oh, friend, listen. Number one is iniquity. I remember hearing a story once of two men who were standing on the street talking. One of them was a Christian and the other was a skeptic. Down the other side came a poor fellow. He must have been drinking some of this sneaky peach, you know, that's 20% wine. And he must have been completely loaded. And but for the kindness of the telephone poles and the garbage pails on one side and the building on the other, he never would have navigated that stretch of sidewalk. The skeptic looked at him, you know, and he had no compassion upon him. But this poor sinner had been delivered from that. He knew what the man needed. The skeptic said to this Christian, he said, you see that man over there? Look at him. You know what he needs? Christian looked at him and says, what does he need? He said, he needs a prop on each side to hold him up. Oh, he said, friend, that's not what that poor man needs. What that poor man needs is when you stem up his middle. And that makes you stand up straight, and that's Jesus Christ. And bless your heart tonight, sinner, if you'll acknowledge the fact that you're full of iniquity, that you're inherent, that's crooked, and you can't walk straight no matter how hard you try. Confess your desperate and dire need to the Son of God who has authority over all flesh. He's sitting at the right hand of God tonight. And Jesus Christ will give you eternal life, and the Holy Spirit of the living God will come in your body and live, and bless your heart. You'll have a new stem up the middle, and you'll be well strength. That's the only message the Bible has to proclaim. Away with this social gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the first word is iniquity, and the second one is sin. And sin, a very simple definition of the word sin, is missing a mark. Missing the mark. I remember hearing a favorite preacher of mine, another same favorite preacher, was preaching one time on this subject.
And he spoke of the fact that back in the olden days over in the country of England, they used to have these archery matches, and these men would line up and get the bullseyes all out in a row, and they would draw back the arrow, you know, and see who could get the best score. If a man misjudged his distance, and with all of his aiming and power and everything, his arrow fell short of the bullseye, the story goes that all the rest would laugh and holler, and sinner, sinner, he came short. See? All right, but what does it make the man come short? Because of iniquity within him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have come short as in the Bible. You remember the example of a man in the Gospel of Luke by the name of Zacchaeus who was a come shorter. He thought that God's way up was up, and he climbed a tree to see the Lord Jesus, and he learned that God's way up was down. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. Come down. And sinner, if you think God's way is up and you've been trying to climb up, I want to tell you this tonight, sinner, come down. God's way up is down. You've got to take the look. See? And when you learn this truth, you can be a Christian. Now, the third word is transgression, and transgression is simply the overstepping of a boundary. I remember back in the days when I was a very brave young man in school, about 10, 12, 13, 14 years old. You know how you used to line up at recess time? You fellas remember that, don't you? You know what you mean, you draw mark across there, and one of you on one side and one on the other, and one was scared, the other was glad of it, you know. You draw a line and say, I dare you to step across that line. Now, if you step across the line, you're a transgressor, you see. And God has prescribed certain boundaries in His Word. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not do all of these things. But every time you step over one of these things, you're a transgressor. But what makes you transgress? Now, there's your problem, see. What makes you? Let me give you an example. Supposing you lived in a certain community, and you walked a couple of blocks down through this nice suburban district to catch the bus to go to work, and you walk right by an apple tree loaded with the most loosest or luscious sort of apples every year, and they were just the prettiest apples in the whole community. There it was on the corner, this vacant lot, you see, and the apples fall off on the ground and roll out on the sidewalk, and you say, well, don't bother to stump the toe of that, and you kick the apple out of the way. Never even bothered to pick one out. No prohibition at all. You could have had all the apples you wanted, but you never thought about eating one of them. Right on your feet. So one time you went off on your hard-earned vacation, and you came back along about the time when the apples were ripe, and lo and behold, when you went down to catch the bus to go back to work the first morning, you look and there's a high fence around the apple tree and a big sign says, keep out! Boy, those apples never looked so good to me. That man, that sorry no good excuse of a neighbor, has gone and put up a fence around the apple tree and caused me to want to steal from him. Let me ask you this, was it the fence that caused you to want to steal? Or was it the fence that revealed the evil propensity that was already growing in your heart? There's a problem. The distance. The desire was there. You only need the proper set of circumstances to bring it out. Well, you know that. You get what I mean now? There's your problem. You do what you do because you are what you are. And you're going to kill yourself and wind up in hell if you don't learn that. You are friends. But I've got good news for you tonight. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. You listen. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. Now here is something you need to learn. God hates sin, but He loves sinners. Now you remember that. God hates sin, but He loves sinners. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, says, God commendeth His love. God displayed His own peculiar brand of unexcelled love, undeserved, unmerited love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And because of this love that God had for sinners, Jesus shed His blood. And now I want to tell you something very distinctly. There is absolutely no remission of sins apart from the shedding of blood. Will you get that down in your thinking? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And God established a precedent in the book of Leviticus chapter 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Listen, it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now, I am not a theologian. No one ever accused me of that, and you won't either, because this week is gone. But I've been doing some serious thinking about certain trite phrases that we're familiar with and some songs that are full of gospel, which are absolutely true but not necessarily theologically correct in this respect. A man came to me one day and he confronted me with a terrific problem. He asked me this problem, this question. He says, "We sing that song and I go to church and I hear you preach the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. What do you mean by that? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Now, the question the man asked me, and I want to say, what would you have told him? You know what the man asked me? He said, "If it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth me from all sin and washes my sin away, where am I going to get a hold of it at?" Now, that's a sensible question. I don't mind questions like that at all, for the Bible gives you the answer. Which leads us to remember this, that every statement of the Bible is not to be taken literally, but symbolically some of them are. And when the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin, let us get away from the idea of a literal bath in the literal blood of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. See? Now, when a man says his blood is dead, my Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is not blood, but it's what? Death. But the shedding of one's blood is irrefutable evidence that the man has died. And the only payment that God accepts for sin is death. Way back over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, you have the story of the great day of atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle where God had promised to meet with the children of Israel, with their high priest, and he would make an atonement for the nation of Israel. He would kill a sacrifice on the outside. He would take the blood in and put it on the mercy seat. God dwelt over the mercy seat, up where the cherubim wings met together. God said when He established the ordinances for building of this tabernacle and gave the design, "I will meet with you there." And when He placed the blood on the mercy seat, God saw the blood. But what was it about the blood that gave the people atonement for their sins on the outside? No inherent, intrinsic value in the blood itself, other than the fact it spoke of this, that a life had been given on the outside. So don't be afraid of these questions, just think them out. And that's exactly what it means. The only thing that God accepts in payment for sin is death. And I can still sing heartily into the glory of God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But it's the blood that He shed that took His life, and it was life that was given that paid for my sin. And the death of Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. So, children of God and sinner alike, remember this. When the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansed from all sin, it means this. The life of His flesh was in His blood. When He shed His blood, His life was gone, and it was His life given that paid the penalty for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. You see what I'm trying to get across to you? I hope that's as clear to you as it is to me. That's the gospel. That's the truth of salvation through the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible means when it says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All precious is the flow that makes you white as snow. Listen, friend, tonight all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your problem is one of inherent nature and character. It's an inward problem. You do what you do because you are what you are. But when the blessed Son of God, now look, here's the simplicity of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ in love for your soul in 3 hours of darkness, if this pamphlet I hold before you were to represent the entire record of all of your sins, God placed them upon the soul of His Son. And in 3 hours of darkness, the judgment of God fell upon the soul of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Son of God gave His life in order to pay the penalty of your sin. Now,
We have proof positive that God accepted the payment that Jesus made because He raised Him from the dead. And here is something else I believe with all of my heart. If the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had not completely satisfied God relative to the sin question that the body of Jesus Christ would have rotted in the grave like all the other so-called saviors. The only reason God raised Jesus Christ from the dead was because His atonement was absolutely efficacious, completely availed in the put away of sin of every sinner who put his trust in. And even further than that, in the day to come, it's going to enable God to eliminate sin entirely from His universe. That's what the death of Jesus Christ did for God. Now that's what it means, friend. You see what I'm getting at? And I want to tell you tonight, just as a poor, guilty sinner, if you'll acknowledge that you're lost tonight and that you need a Savior, and say, Lord Jesus, if Thou hast died for me, I'll put my faith in Thy blood alone, Thy death for me, O Thou Son of God, and I'll receive Thee right now into my heart and life as my Lord and Savior. And then you'll learn for the first time in your life the truth of the statement, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, sinner, tonight it's a grand thing to be saved. I'll tell you, I never knew a moment's peace in my life until I got saved. Now, I was praying here the other morning, if you'll pardon a personal reference, but I was praying and I was just overwhelmed with a sense of the love and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ to me. And I said, Father, I've been saved 18 years now. And I said, it's positively wonderful. And I said, Lord, if this past 18 years I had not gotten saved, it had been like the 18 before I got saved, I said, I've been worn out. But now, if you hadn't saved me, I'd have been completely worn out. I was just died, I was blown away. In the penitentiary, a dead and grave in hell once. Oh, don't you see the mercy of God? Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Do you know something, friend, tonight? In the glory, listen, seated at the right hand of God is a living man, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the very marks and the wounds of Calvary in His body, testifying that His death was accepted by God as payment for your sins. Now you listen, there are two things you need to know to be a Christian. One is this, that God is absolutely righteous, therefore He cannot forgive your sins without punishing them. Get it? Therefore you need to pray to be saved. You need to pay to be saved. You need to pray to be saved. You need to be baptized or joined to be saved. Listen, God is righteous and cannot save unless He punishes your sins. And He punishes them in the person of His Son. God is absolutely just, and He cannot two times demand payment for your sins. If He accepted the payment that Christ made, and you accepted the payment that Christ made, then God cannot demand payment from you. That's the simplicity of salvation. It's a matter of putting your trust in it, see?
I'm going to close with one of my favorite stories because it concerns one of my favorite brothers. I have a big brother by the name of Charlie, and he used to weigh 260. He's awful little now. He's only 5'10", and to get you in his arms is sort of like being on a rock crusher, you know. I've seen him hit a fellow with a 6-inch blow and knock him clean across the country road. He was a giant, a powerful man. Well, in 1944, when my kid brother was killed in the Marines, it resulted in my conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. My brother got drunk and took out his hatred for the Japanese and everybody that crossed his path. He had some boys working for him in the restaurant down there by the American Back Company in Durham, and they tell the story that back in that day it was hard to get help, and he had to use his high school kids. And a fellow came in there one day and slapped one of the boys they had working for him, and my brother beat him, chased him in the kitchen, set him up on top of a hot stove, burned him, turned him loose, ran him out the door, hit him back in the head with a vinegar cruet as he went out through the door. Now, one night under the influence of whiskey, he was a half drunk. And he thought a man was trying to cut him with a pocket knife, and he cut him a little, broke off a little switch, and he cut that man's face into ribbons until his blood was streaming right down with that switch. It wasn't that he was afraid of the man, he was afraid of his knife. He's a beast of a man. So when I got out of the army, he asked me to come help him. He couldn't get any help. They were robbing him blind there in his restaurant. And so I gave up my pipe fitting and welding for a while and went down to work in the restaurant and began to witness to him. My dear brother got under conviction. He got so miserable he didn't know what to do. He began to talk to me and ask me questions. And so one day he got so miserable he sat down and wrote Mr. Detwell, known to many of you, a 7-page letter. Mind you, wrote him a 7-page letter front and back, and you were in just the most outstanding sin you'd ever committed. And down at the bottom, he said, "Preacher," he said, "you read this letter over carefully and see all these things I've done. If you think there's any hope for a man like me, I want you to call me up. I'd like to talk to you." And so Welcome was a wise man. He's still fairly wise, but he let him stew in his own juice. It's good to let a sinner stew in his own juice. Nothing so necessary to real conversion like real conviction. 1, 2, 3 days passed, and Charlie said to me one day when he's about to get off his shift and go home, he said, "Well, call that preacher, see if you got my letter." I said, "I'll not do it. Call him yourself." So he called him. He said, "Preacher, did you get my letter?" He said, "Yes, I got your letter." "Well, did you read it?" "Yes, I read it." "Well, what about it?" He said, "Charlie, come by and see me on your way home from work." And so he got in his old model jalopy and went tearing off down to the preacher's house and pulled up, and Welcome met him at the front door and sat down. Welcome had a long, sad look on his face, you know, and my poor brother, he was at the point of death. He was just so miserable, you know. All his wicked life creeping up upon him, and he's about to be cast into the pit, and he didn't know whether he could be saved, and I thought he'd gone too far. He said to Welcome, he said, "Preacher, did you get my letter?" "Yes." Did you read it?" "Yes." "Did you read all the things I've done?" "Yes." "All of them?" "Yes." "Well, what about it, preacher?" Brother Welcome looked at my dear brother Charlie and said, "Charlie, I'll tell you, boy," he said, "only one thing I got to say to a man like you." "What's that? What's that?" "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin." My dear brother was saved that day, right there sitting in his car. Two or three days later, I was still working, and the man came in and cursed him for everything he could think of. He just smiled at him. I seen the time he'd have knocked his head clean off his shoulders. That's God's salvation, sinner. That's what you need. Bless your heart. You don't need a lesson on the secret of peaceful living or the power of positive thinking. You need the power of positive gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in the blood of God's Son. He'll save you. He will. He'll save you. But you must trust him. See? You must determine, "Lord, I'm sick and tired of sin. I'm through with it. I'm fed up with this indecision, not knowing how I stand. And I want to know once for all whether I'm really saved or not." God will reward just that kind of determination. "I'm going to get it settled tonight." May God give you the courage to do it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. For the testimony of Thy word that Thou didst give Him, Lord, as a propitiation for our sins. Thou hast set Him forth crucified, resurrected, ascended, glorified at Thy right hand. We thank Thee for the promise from Thy word that Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to us men as Thou hast given Him. Tonight, Father, we beseech Thee, honor the Son of God by causing some sinners this night to enthrone Him as the Lord of their lives. For we pray in His name. Amen. Brother Andrew.
We're going to close our service by singing number 217. 217. We'll stand as we sing. Now the servant of the Lord has done his part tonight. He's preached the gospel simply and in power. That's what he came to do. The Spirit of God has done and is doing His part. I believe He's brought this gospel to your heart tonight, and I believe He's convicted some of the fact that they are a sinner tonight. And now then, the rest is up to you. And I think those of you who have ever attended here know that we leave it that way. It's a decision that only you can make. There's no pressure. There's no pulling on our part. We don't attempt to do that. But we would be amiss if we didn't give you an opportunity tonight, sinner, to accept Christ as your Savior. You may have already done it during the message. You can. Without batting an eye, you may have taken Christ into your heart where you sit. If not, you may be sitting there and saying, "That's me. I can't wait to get help." And you may want to just slip out of your seat quietly and meet us here at the front. We'll take the Word of God, take you into an inquiry room, and show you how you can be saved. Or maybe you just like to stay where you are. Sometimes a person doesn't like to move. Just stay in your seat, and we'll be happy to help you that way. Shall we stand and sing 217? This is a real moment of decision for someone in this service tonight, I feel sure.